singing about at Calvary, where my burdened soul found liberty, where pardon was multiplied to me at Calvary. Number 6363.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word, alas, my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the light's burn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty goal that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Very good singing. Mr. Russell, would you lead us in prayer? You may all be seated for this next song. We're going to turn our hymnals to number 112. 112. God leads us along. Number 112.
In shady green pasture, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where waters go full, ways a weary one speed, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Where suns in the valley in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the mud. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Through sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes, God leads my guide gives a song. In the night season and all the day long.
We'll go ahead and sing the chorus a cappella one more time.
Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season.
Our final song tonight will be number 400. This also is a favorite song of mine. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This is a song of surrendering and committing our lives to Jesus Christ. I think it'd be good if we'd sing this one from the heart and not just be singing words from a page, but we can sing this as a prayer to God.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Guyer family, appreciate that testimony and song. And that goes so well with the opening lines of our verse from Peter. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We're not in 1 Peter yet. 2 Peter yet. In 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. In my busyness to get in here for choir practice, I was going to swing outside and grab me a stone and stick it right here on the desk and say, all right, here we go. And we look at this aspect of a stone. many times stones are not very valuable to us. They're good in the places where they should be, but you hate them when they're not in the place where they should be. And they're not of great value to us. And yet there are some stones that are of great value. We might call those sparkling stones, gemstones, that if we were to put that up on here on the thing, we'd be like, oh. And there are some rather large stones around this this world in terms of what God has made. And so we come to this imagery of a living stone in this passage. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, he says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so as we look towards these great truths, may God open our hearts and eyes to see God's Word even this evening. I'm excited about, there's kind of a connection here between what we've looked at last week in terms of tasting that the Lord is gracious. And if anybody remembers that, that came from a quote from Psalm 34 and in verse 8, calling for people to taste and see Him. And part of what the action was to say, the whole psalm is important for Peter's thought. And right within the context of that, he says, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. So there's this aspect of seeking God and saying they looked unto Him and were lightened and their faces were not ashamed. That word there, looked unto Him, is the very same word that's used here in the that is the word to whom coming. So this aspect of coming and looking to Jesus, this aspect of faith. And so we can see this element, and what we look at here, it says, I sought the Lord. Even in terms of this is what's so amazing to me, is that the New Testament authors could take any reference to God Almighty in the Old Testament and say, that was Jesus. Because very clearly, we're going to find that he says, to whom coming? We're coming to the same Lord that he said, taste and see that he is gracious. You come to this Lord and he is a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God. So we're not talking about the Lord in terms of God the Father, because God is the one who has chosen God the Son. So we know very clearly this is talking about Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the deity of Jesus Christ, sometimes people want to say, I just wish that God would just spell it out there, and all over the pages it would say, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Well, the Bible does do that. It does it over and over again through all of the way that the Scripture uses the Scripture and talks about the Lord and applies all of the attributes that are true of God Almighty, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, is applied to Jesus Christ. And he says, you have come to Jehovah when you have come to Jesus Christ. So what is this coming talking about? When is that take place? Some have talked about this in regards to salvation. Certainly, the context of salvation would line up with being born again in verse 23, or being newborn babes in verse 2, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. And he says, and when did that happen? When you tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we look back at that and saw that this is the moment that you experienced the forgiveness and the salvation of God. When you've tasted, you came. But really what's fascinating about this word is it is in the present tense, meaning it is an ongoing coming, not just a one-time coming in the past. He is saying you are coming to Christ in an ongoing, habitual, repeated manner. This is what believers are doing. It is the nature of who you are as a believer. Yes, there is the initial tasting of God's goodness, but when you've tasted something that's sweet, you want to go back. How many times you'd go to, you take just a small little dab of a dessert, let me just try this thing out. And then you taste it, and you say, I'm going back for more. And that's the aspect of here. He's saying, because you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you desire that sincere, that wonderful, filling, sustaining milk that comes from God's Word. He says, you are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. And this, the element here is it's the word coming, but it's also, it's a special word coming. It's coming to, or coming near, or coming to the very face of God. And so part of what's being, the idea here I think is pointing towards is an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ by which you are interacting with Him. You get into that prayer closet and you get into the secret place where it's just you and God and you interact with God and He responds to you. Have you thought about that today? How much have I thought and spoken to Jesus Christ? How much has He been, and I am just like a tunnel vision. Yes, I'm here in this church service, but my mind and heart, I was communing with God Almighty. And when He said, take my life and let it be, I was telling and pledging Him and saying, God, I'm yours. All my money, all of my feet, both of my feet. This element of God is, we're communing with Him. And this is what God wants from us. This is the nature of what He's talking to us about. All believers enjoy this great privilege of coming near. And when we find where this passage is used in other places, I want to read to you. It's found in several places in Hebrews. It says, let us therefore come boldly, that word come, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's chapter 7, verse 25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. It says that the sacrifices in the temple, when they slaughtered those animals, they were never sufficient to, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers. So He refers to them as comers. The people who went to the temple, they were never made perfect. But then He calls for us in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near, same word, come, drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And in Hebrews 11, 10, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So this word is used repeatedly in Hebrews for someone who is like a worshiper, like a priest in the Old Testament, who is able to draw into the Holy of Holies and to go before God on the basis of a sacrifice. And we see that you and I are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can now enter in and have a close personal communion with God Almighty, not just as a God somewhere distant, but as our Father who has born us again. And so this great privilege that was reserved only for the priests, now every single believer can draw near to Him in prayer and in worship to Him. You say, how do you come to God? You said, go to God. Well, God is in heaven, and we're here on the earth. So what are we talking about? We're not talking about a physical coming. We're talking about, quite literally in this passage, the repeated coming of a spiritual coming in which our mind and soul is engaged with God Almighty in prayer and in worship. And the only way that you can come to God, He says, he that comes to God must believe That is how you come to God. It is by faith that we are united with Him at salvation. That's when you first came to God. And it is by faith that you continue to draw near to God. We walk in that aspect the same way that we came. John 6:35 says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus simply says, come. You're thirsty? Come to the waters of life. You're heavy laden? Come to me and have rest. Now, there is an element that sometimes people want to question. What does it mean to come? They say, have I come the right way? Well, if I was a father and I said to my children, I've got a popsicle here for you, come and get it. Do you know what they would be thinking about? They would be thinking about the popsicle. They would be thinking about the enjoyment that they're going to have. You know what the last thing that they would be thinking about is? What does he mean by the word come? How am I supposed to come? Just come. Come to Jesus. He is offering to you eternal salvation, eternal life. He says, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life. He was telling them to those Pharisees. Here it was, the offer of eternal life was for them, and yet what that means is there is no eternal life apart from coming to Jesus. And if you refuse to come when he calls and he gives you the invitation, he says, just come to me. I've got what you need. It is the very spirit of the believer to be always relying upon Jesus Christ. Always to be depending upon Him. To Christ we are to be always coming. Always upon Him relying, to His precious blood, always looking. So the question here is, if you are hungry, then you're fit to eat. And if you're thirsty, you're fit to drink. And if you're naked, you're fit to receive garments. And if you're a sinner, you are fitted for Christ, and Christ is for you. If you are guilty, you are fitted to be pardoned. If you are lost, you are fitted to be saved. If you just simply confess your sins against God, God is a Savior. He will forgive you. You need to not bring anything else but your own need. And so, I just need to bring more faith to God. No, you're putting your focus on your faith. Look at Jesus Christ and what He has to supply, and you bring the dirtiness, He'll do the cleaning. You bring the sin, not in the sinfulness aspect, but you bring as you are, you come to Him. That's why we say the song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It's simply coming to Jesus Christ. John Bunyan put it this way, "What kind of coming is that which saves a soul?" I love his answer. Any coming in all the world, if it does but come to Jesus. Doesn't matter how someone comes, if you come to the right person. Jesus is the Savior. And He says, come to Him. And may we as believers continually come to God in faith. Like a fish, where does the fish need to live? Water. We as believers need to live in faith. It is our habitat. Like you and I need oxygen with every breath, we need to depend upon God for everything. Just like you know that you need food, and there's a continual coming and coming to the dinner table, coming to the fridge, coming to the water fountain to get what you need. You continually come to Jesus Christ. We always need fresh mercy. We always need more grace. We need new pardon. We need present comfort. Spurgeon put it this way, "We know Him to be the best of friends, the dearest of husbands. We come to His bosom and we lean our heads upon it. We come in our private devotion. We tell him all our troubles. We unburden our hearts and get his love shed abroad in our hearts in return. And we go away with a joy that makes our heart to leap within us and to bound like a young roe over the mountaintops. Oh, happy is that man who gets right into the wounds of Jesus and with Thomas cries, "My Lord and my God." Isn't that beautiful? That's the kind of intimacy that God wants for us to have. If you have begun in Christ and you came to Him at that moment of salvation, Christ is all. He is everything to you. And if you're going to go on aright in the Christian walk, then Christ is all to you. And if you want to finish right, you finish with Christ is all to me. In fact, Jesus Christ is the Christian's alphabet. He's A, and he's B, and he's C, and he's D, and we could sing the whole song all the way to Z. Did he not say, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end"? He is our all-sufficiency. Let us come continually to Jesus Christ. Brother, sister, no matter your need, no matter your burden, Jesus Christ wants you to come to Him and find Him as you're all in all. One last point I want to point out with this coming is that you come by the Word of God. In verse 2, he says, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow." Why would you do that? Because you've already tasted that the Lord is gracious, and he's saying, to whom coming? How do you come to Jesus Christ? You come only through one portal and one access only, and that is through your the Word of God. That's why you desire it so much. Because there is no other way to get to Jesus Christ. He has made sure that we all come through the same funnel, through the same message. You cannot just go out and say, "Well, you know what? I'm going to commune with God through nature." Now, God reveals Himself, but not the fullness, the power, the Godhead. Yes, Romans 1 tells us. But if you want to know who God is, you must come through Jesus Christ and through His revealed Word. This whole book is about Jesus. So that when you come to this book, you ought to be thinking about Jesus Christ every time you read. That's why I try to preach when we're coming through this in Deuteronomy. We're constantly looking forward to Jesus Christ. Because everything in the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. It's concealed in the Old Testament, but it's pointing to the New Testament. And everything in the New Testament revealed is the Old Testament concealed. It is the substance of what was talked about here. You say, "Well, I can't find Jesus till I get to the Gospels." We're not reading the Bible right. Jesus is the climax of this book. He is the hero of the plot. He is the highest purpose as the Savior of the world. He is the highest lineage as the Son of God. He has the highest position exalted to God's right hand. He is the message and the messenger. He is the subject and the author. He is the Word and the speaker. Jesus Christ is all in all. He is the angel of the Lord that runs through these passages. He is the Word of the Lord. He is the great Jehovah. And it's all speaking about this man that's going to, the Son of God, that would become man for us to take our burden and our sin. Now let's describe this person. He is described here as, who are you coming to? A living stone. Now that is a paradox indeed. I want to tell you one thing: a stone is not, and it's not alive. In fact, the Bible actually uses the idea of stone to refer to things that are inanimate. As an example, like when in Acts 17:29, he says, "We ought not to think of the Godhead like unto gold and silver or stone." Don't make some gold or silver or stone statue of God and think that that's somehow going to represent Him. He's not a God of stone. Or when Jesus said to the children of Israel, really stirred up their hearts with gratitude and made them feel really special. No, it was John the Baptist. He said, God is able of these stones to raise up children. These worthless pieces of stones you're walking on, that God could do something with them. Like, oh man, whew. But the reality here is, this stone is a person who is a living stone. He is pulsating with life. And so in some sense, the spiritual reality he's going to talk about transcends the metaphor of a stone itself. And that's what's amazing. So what are the characteristics of a stone? God is called a stone. And you know what I found interesting? One commentator pointed this out. I just thought it was amazing. It's multiple of places where the stone is referenced, God is called a stone, is by men who are dying. Jacob, on his deathbed, calls God the stone of Israel in Genesis 49. Moses, giving his swan song, so to speak, in Deuteronomy 32, calls Jesus, God is the rock. David, in the final psalm, at the end of his life, writes down in 2 Samuel 23, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. There's an element that says, in some sense, God began to impress upon those who are about ready to pass into eternity the reality that God is a stone. And I think part of that is because a stone outlasts us. You go to some rocks, you go to some cliffs, you think about that in terms of, I love going to, I went to Israel many years ago. You know, you look around and you say, man, that grass was over there when Jesus was here. I'm like, nah. But you know what, those cliffs right though, and those rocks and that bluff, that's been there for 2,000 years. And there's an aspect, you say you can look to it, the enduring nature of stone. And I think the aspect of why God is called a rock is because he's eternal, he's enduring, he's the unchanging one. And also as a stone, this aspect of the scripture uses it, says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So when he talks about a stone, that you have to think of the cleft of the rock, in which the wind is beating and the storm is coming down upon you. And you're like, I just need to find some sort of shelter. And you get up close next to a rock and the wind and the rain is beating on the sides, but you've got a little place of protection. It doesn't matter how much the hail comes and the lightning strikes, you feel protected. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 22, for who is a God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? This idea that he is a sure place for my faith. He can say in Psalm 42:9, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? He's putting beside this idea of, God, you're the eternal, changing, saving God. I can put my faith and security in you, and I can trust you. And he's saying, because you're my rock, I know that you haven't forsaken me. Sure feels like it, sure seems like it. And so he's calling the truth of God of who he is to come to bear in regards to his circumstances. And so that helps us understand what it means to be this stone. Put another way, as a stone, his invincible strength and power provides inviolable security and protection. You can never be destroyed. You can always rest in his salvation because of his strength. So he says, a living stone. But more than all these things, that God is called a stone, and now Jesus is called a stone, but you know that there's a background between these passages. In fact, we are going to have, in verse 6, he's going to say, behold, it is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Then he's going to go down here in verse 7. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And then he's going to quote another passage. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what's going to happen within this passage is you need to know that the stone is what connects all of this from verses 4 through verse 10 of who Jesus is and then who we are. And he's going to take this stone passages and he's going to weave together three Old Testament quotations. And so we're going to have to kind of examine, okay, where did these come from in that estimate? So that's kind of exciting. When the New Testament uses the Old Testament, now we've got to do some digging. And then we can go back to Psalm 118. He says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner." You know what? That's going to be referenced right here in our passage when he says, "Disallowed indeed of men." And then in Isaiah 28, verse 16, this, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious," that is going to be referenced in verse 4. So he's already setting forth the standard of these passages and applying them to Jesus Christ. Do you know that Peter is doing this because he's following the example of Jesus? I'm not sure that anybody was applying these passages to Jesus, but when he came, he understood the scriptures better than anybody else. And he told a story about a vineyard and a man who lent these out to some tenant farmers, and he said, "It's about time for me to get some of that produce." And so he sends them off, and all of a sudden, one of them gets beat up and comes and said, they wouldn't give you anything. And he sends some other servants, and they don't even come back. And he says, "I will send my son. They will reverence him. Surely they will recognize that he represents me and my claim to the vineyard." Of course, the vineyard was a picture of Israel. Those tenant farmers were the picture of those who were in charge of that vineyard, who were the leaders of Israel at that day. And Jesus was the beloved Son, and they see him coming, and they say, "Behold, this is the heir." And they took him and killed him and cast him outside the vineyard. And he asked this question, "What is going to happen to those wicked farmers?" And he says, "When he comes, he is going to destroy them." And then he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 22, "And have ye not this read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus applies this passage to himself and says, "I'm the stone that's being rejected by you. You're the builders, and you hate me." And it says, after that, they sought to kill him because he knew that they were speaking about them. They tried to fulfill the parable he just spoke because he was calling them the ones that fulfilled this. Do you know that in Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes from this passage? So you know that it was in the mind of Peter. He's been thinking about, what was the name that God gave to Peter? Peter, the rock. Now it's a different word. And we'll look at, there's a difference between those type ideas in just a moment. But you would think the man that God would inspire to put together the three Old Testament passages on the messianic rock would be the man that God called the rock. Beautiful aspect. He says, "This stone which was set at naught of you builders," and he's talking to the same Pharisees, "which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only source of salvation, because you rejected him, you crucified him, and now he is resurrected, and God has exalted him." So now we understand what he means by the living stone. He is the living stone, just like we have the living hope and the living word. How do we have the living hope? In verse 3, he says, "We've been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus Christ is alive. He is the one that in Revelation 1:18 says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." He's the Prince of Life, the Author of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. So he's the living stone because he's alive through the resurrection. And he's the living stone also because those who come to Jesus receive life through him. Just read at verse 5. Ye also, as same word, living, lively stones. When you come to Jesus, He is the living stone, the resurrected. He imparts His own life to you and makes you alive. We become what He is. In terms of His resurrection and glory, God has taken part of the same. He's taken a hold of us in humanity so that those who believe in Him and become His children, He might bring us to glory in His resurrection. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And we, after Him, follow Him. He is the living stone. This word for stone is a special word for stone that's not the word for Peter, which has the idea of a big rock or a foundation that something can build on. It's like an unhewn, like boulder you might see. But this is the kind of stone that refers to something that has been shaped and polished. You know, if there are some massive stones, I don't think you remember if you've seen some of these pictures of, I mean, we're talking about multiple ton type stones that are used in these foundations. And they actually have one that they didn't complete in terms of chiseling out of the bedrock. And so you can see the top, the end, the two sides, they are perfectly like a long cube, and yet it goes right into the ground, and it's a part of the bedrock. The bedrock is the stone aspect over here, but this, the Petros stone, lithos stone that we're talking about here is this fashioned stone prepared for a building. God has prepared His foundation stone. And what is the context here? For the temple of God. You are coming and drawing near as priests to the very temple of God, and Jesus is the foundation stone for the entire building, and it's been fashioned and made perfect for God's temple. And what do men do? Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living, beautiful, well-fashioned building stone, disallowed indeed of men. When man looked at Him, they rejected Him. The Bible says He was despised and rejected. There was nothing of value that they saw in Him. They examined it. They said, you know what? Let's measure this stone. Is it tall enough? Is it wide enough? Is it thick enough? Is it of the right quality and character? And they said, no, 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 no. We reject it. It's useless. It's worthless to us. Get it off of here. Here are these builders looking at this foundation stone that God has prepared, and they rejected it as useless to them. I want to warn you tonight, do not reject this precious stone. Don't look upon this and say, oh, there's no benefit for me. Because Jesus Christ, He was shamed. He was rejected. What did they do to Jesus to dishonor Him? It wasn't just that they wanted to kill Him. They wanted to shame Him. They spit in His face. They punched Him in the eyes and said, tell us who prophesied. They ridiculed Him. They insulted Him. In His pain, they mocked Him. They said, oh, if you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. He hung on an open road for men to see outside of the city gate. He hung naked. They had no intention of burying Him. Everything about the cross was inherently painful, and everything about the cross was inherently shameful. He was rejected by men. This is what they were talking about, the stone which the builders disallowed. It's when the vineyard workers saw the Son and they killed Him. That's when they disallowed Him. This is when they said, not for us. He came as the King of Kings. He said, not my King. He came as the Savior of the world, and they said, not my Savior. He came as their creator. And they rejected him. Not my creator. There is not only the rejection of the cross, but did you know that this world word disallowed indeed of men is not just a one-time action, but it's an action that has ongoing, continuing results? Do you know that men continue to evaluate Jesus Christ and reject him today? This Friday night, we walked into we're up in Mapleton on the northern side there. Got into a place, I'm like, oh, that's neat. I'm kind of driving through some of this area. I said, I haven't been to this place. And some of my memory says, I remember some of these houses that I was here a couple years ago. But a couple of them I don't remember. Went up into this driveway, it was tucked away. I was having to risk my life because there was a whole hornet's nest sitting up there on the front. A bunch of wasps buzzing around. But there's the door, and there's the doorbell. I'm going to get to it. Get in there, knock on that door. Man comes and he says, I'm an agnostic. And I said, well, we're just here to tell people the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he offers us all forgiveness. I said, you say you're agnostic. Are you not sure about that? And he said, no, I'm sure. He said a few other things that aren't important at this moment and shut the door. That was the worst response. Now, come out on Friday nights. I promise, it's not all like that, okay? I'm a great evangelist here for people coming out, but haven't had something like that in a while. But you know what? People still slight him. Still people are angry at him. People oppose him. You talk about, we're praying to Jesus. What good is that going to do? We're talking about prayers being attacked on a national stage here. Because men still hate God. You know what? You better not say anything about Muhammad. You better not say anything about any other religion, but you can say anything you want to about Christianity. Because it's the one true religion. And that's the one that Satan wants to oppose. He'll prop up every other faith, but he wants to destroy faith in Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing rejection. And do you know what? The people of God who were reading this letter were rejected as well. One of the main themes in 1 Peter, and we haven't hardly got to it yet. We've talked about suffering in chapter 1, but it's going to become more and more evident as he begins to deal with their situation that they are intense persecution. That when they are in regards to the world, they are shamed by this world. They are regarded as useless, rejected. They might as well just go ahead and get out of this society. Why don't they just go ahead and... There are people that would talk like that. You might as well just kill yourself. Get out of here. We don't want to have anything to do with our society. Your values and the things that you believe don't have any value with us. We'd rather you not be around and remind us of our sinfulness. The readers could identify with their Savior. They were rejected as well. But you know what? There's two opinions here. One by man, but there's another opinion given by God. And the scriptural basis for this is in Isaiah 28:16. We'll look at that next time as we get down to these other verses, we'll get a chance to explore those scriptures. God's evaluation is decisive. It is the ultimate evaluation. And he says, chosen of God. That word of God is not normally the normal way we would say of something. It has the idea of alongside of God. So in some ways, picture Jesus Christ right at the right hand of the Father. Here he is in all of his glory standing before God. And these men come up and say, we rejected him. God the Father says, my son? The one exalted to my right hand? I don't think so. I have chosen him. He is my special building stone. This is the one that God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He's the one who left all of the glory of heaven suffer shame for others. Not to be irreverent, but in terms to let us think in ways that we can understand, a father couldn't be more proud of what his son was willing to do. The Prince of Life, the one who gave life to this world, came to die. The fountain of living water came to cry, "I thirst." The one who laid the foundation of the world came to be the foundation stone of God's salvation. This was God's plan. And Jesus Christ was His choice instrument to bring it about. You say, when was He chosen? 1 Peter 1:20 has already told us. Who verily was foreordained, foreknown, forechosen before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Oh yes, it happened 2,000 years ago, but God was thinking about that a long time before that. Even before the creation, God was thinking about someone who would come. And like before the throne of God, they say they weep. John does, because there is none worthy to open the book and to execute the final plan of God. And he says, weep not, for there is one who is worthy. The Son of God coming in human flesh is the only way of salvation. And you know that man's rejection is not going to change God's evaluation. He has already determined it. And it doesn't matter whether you say yes or no to Jesus Christ, He will be exalted. And it doesn't matter if hand join in hand, sinners will be punished. God is going to bring judgment to this world. God's determination is strong. In fact, He foretold it in His Word. Before Jesus came in Isaiah 28, He had already said, "This stone is precious. It's chosen by Me." He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of the church. He is the firstfruits of the resurrection. He is the head of the new race. He is the second Adam from heaven. He is the judge of the world. He is the only one worthy to open the book. He alone will be exalted in that day. Because of what He has done, God says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things that are in heaven, and things in earth, and things that are under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everyone who rejects the Son now will acknowledge Him as chosen of God then. It will happen. What's beautiful about this is, do you know what is the first title that's used? Back in chapter 1, verse 2, He calls these believers elect. Just as, that's the same word as chosen in chapter 2, verse 4. The implication is, do you know what? You're rejected by the world. Jesus Christ was rejected by the world. But God has a different evaluation. And God has a different evaluation of you as well. There are people that you may talk to and they cannot stand you. They may put it in the guise of political beliefs and other things like that. But what they cannot stand is the fact that you are the light of the world. And you know what? Just as Christians face an antagonistic world, their God is calmly and surely in complete control, even of the opposition. He has foreseen it all. He has prepared for it. And His perfect will prevail in your life too. Because you're chosen of God. That's a beautiful thing. What's really going to become very clear as we go through this, I hope we're going to come back to it over and over again, but what He wants to tell you about who you are is all filtered through who Jesus Christ is. If you'll know who Jesus Christ is, He's a living stone, you're living stones. You need to see yourself in terms of your identity in relationship to Jesus Christ. And so therefore, God is saying, He is precious. He is valuable. He is worthy to be honored. And God has chosen Him for glory and honor. That's why he's going to come back in a dazzling display. That's why he comes back with the sword and the victory, because God wants Jesus Christ to be honored above all. I'll close with this prayer that God is most certainly going to answer for you and for me. Jesus prayed it the night that before he went to the cross. And he said, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Why? "That they may behold my glory." He is glorious. He is valuable. He is precious. And someday we are going to walk into heaven and we are going to be caught up with the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's when we're going to know all is right, when His name is honored as it should be. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I thank You for the truth of Your Word, for the power of the background of the Old Testament, the application to Jesus Christ, and how it reveals to us how significant and how important He is. May our feet stand on the rock, and may we build our house upon it rather than the sand that will certainly be destroyed. May we come to Jesus Christ and place our faith in Him once for all and continually